Please turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 38. The Apostle Paul is leaving Ephesus for the last time, or rather leaving the Ephesian elders for the last time. This is a church that he had established and that he had labored to bring to a firm footing. Night and day, he said in verse 31, for a period of 3 years, he did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And he's now transferring the responsibility for that church and the authority that is to be exercised within that church to the elders. And they are being given a tremendous task. Paul likened his own responsibility back in verse 26 to that of blood guiltiness. He said, I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. In other words, if he had failed to fulfill his responsibilities relative to that congregation, that he would have had on his hands the blood guiltiness of their souls. I'm reminded of the statement that Woodrow Wilson made when he was asked whether or not the proudest day of his life was the day which he was inaugurated as President of the United States. And his answer was no, that it was not. That the proudest day of his life was the day when he was ordained as a Presbyterian elder. When viewed from the perspective of eternity and the care of souls, the task of the elder is the greater responsibility, and therefore it is the greater privilege in serving. How is it that these mere mortals are to carry on this awesome task that is being given to them? How are they going to fulfill the task and the responsibilities that the Apostle Paul is laying upon their shoulders? It's really a very simple thing that he commends to them. He doesn't tell them to go out and get an advanced education. He doesn't tell them to provide for the church facilities and buildings. He doesn't tell them to create a number of different programs to sustain and develop the church that he is leaving for the last time. For the ongoing life and sustenance of the church, he commends to them three things: the Word of God, sacrificial giving, and prayer. Those are to be the priorities of these elders, priorities of the life of this church, and that is what we are going to consider this morning. Look at verse 32. The Word of God is that first and fundamental resource that he leaves to the elders. He said, and now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. You see, he's leaving them. And so he says, I commend to you God and His Word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see what he's dealing with here? He's leaving them. He's leaving them on their own. What is going to keep the church strong and healthy and moving and going? His answer is, it's the Word of God, that Word of grace which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Which is able to build, he says. He sees the Word as efficacious. One of the commentators says that he sees the Word as the instrumental cause employed by God in the work of salvation. The Word of God itself is able to build the church of Jesus Christ. I was told a few years ago about the time when Harold John Ockingay, the great preacher at Park Street Church in Boston, left that pulpit in the 1960s, and the people thought, how are we ever going to replace Dr. Ockingay? And within a matter of time, they called Paul Toms to be the pastor of that church, and over the period of the next few months, people forgot Ockingay had ever pastored the church. So satisfactory a job had Paul Toms done. Well, how did that happen? Well, it wasn't because that he was such a dynamic individual. It was because of the Word of God. Because the Word is able to build. The Word has its own power. The Word is efficacious. It builds. It is able to fulfill in the hearts of the people of God that whole order of salvation. It is by the Word that we're born again, and by the Word that we're justified and adopted and sanctified and preserved and will one day be glorified. It's the Word of God itself that does these things. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's not just words on paper. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. It judges the heart. You see, it moves. There's a dynamic to it. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says the gospel came to the Thessalonians in power, with the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he speaks of the word performing its work in you who believe. See, it's able to build, it's living, it judges, it's active, it's powerful, it performs a work. It's the word itself that he commends to them. I think a great example of this can be found in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. You all learned the song about it, I'm sure, when you were children. But there's Ezekiel. He's told by God to go and to preach to a valley of dry bones. In fact, in Hebrew, it's especially clear that they were very dry. In fact, it says they were very, very dry. They had been out there baking in the desert for a while. Dead, dry bones, no life in them. And yet the preacher's task there is to preach to dead, dry bones. And to say, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Talk about an exercise in futility. Fill up the congregation. Fill up the sanctuary with dead, dry bones. And stand up here and begin to preach. And preach your heart out. And what's going to happen? Well, of course, nothing's going to happen unless the word itself is efficacious. Again, you remember the text. In verse 7, it says, "So I prophesied," almost with a sense of futility. "All right, I'll do it. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded," I'm going to do what you say, Lord. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and on it went." And it all comes back to life. How? Through the word. Because he preaches the word, life comes. It's efficacious. It does a work. It builds up. It strengthens. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. In Isaiah 55, "My word shall not return to me void without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." See, it's going to accomplish that thing. It will not be voided. It's going to do. It's going to succeed. It's the word of God that makes the church grow. And that's why we must be committed to the proclamation of the word of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul told them, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." It is our food. It is that which sustains the soul and the life of the church and causes it to grow and to be nourished and to be healthy. By the word of God, the church grows. It's not by the preacher. It's not by the session. It's not by personalities and people and Sunday school teachers. It is the word that does it. And that's why a proud preacher is a fool. There is nothing about which the one who is teaching and preaching and presenting the word can boast, because it is the word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the gospel that's the power of God. Every time we talk about the growth of the church, it's somewhat awkward for me, because I can't talk about it without it seeming to imply that I'm somehow directing attention to myself. I hope this clarifies that as we do review growth in the church and the mission of the church, that we are not directing attention to the ministers, to the leadership, to the session, to anybody. And that we must talk about the growth, because God is the one who gives the growth. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I watered and Apollos planted, but God caused the growth." And so it's to his praise and glory that we can talk about the growth of the church. God caused it to grow. And over the last several years, we have seen tremendous growth. We've seen the attendance double here on Sunday mornings. We've seen the income double. We've seen benevolences increase fivefold. We've had 380 people join the church with their 110 children. and another 62 births. You know, that adds up to 550 people in the last 5 years that have come into this church. We've had facilities renovated. We've had equipment purchased. The whole mission of the church has grown and improved and advanced and progressed. And this is what Paul says. He says, I commend to you the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And so we give thanks to God for his word, which builds up and gives us the growth and gives us the inheritance among all those who believe. All right. Secondly, he commends to them sacrificial giving. He says in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't it wonderful that when it came time to preach my stewardship sermon, that this was the text? The Apostle Paul says, I didn't covet. He says in 34, I didn't burden anyone else. He says in verse 35, I have showed you. You see, this is the whole point of what he's saying here. Here is the model. Here is the example. Here is what you're to do. Here is what I did. I wasn't covetous. I didn't burden anyone else. I supported myself. I supported others so that I would be able to give to those who were weak. Verse 35, I worked hard so that I would be able to give to the weak. Now, I think we can distinguish two concerns from the apostle. One is the duty of giving, and the other is the blessing of giving. The duty of giving. He's saying that we have this obligation. He says, help the weak. It's not an option, it's a command. You must help the weak. And you must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give and to receive. And he says, see what he's saying here. He's saying, I worked hard and I supported myself and supported others so that I would be able to help the weak. I don't know if you've ever thought about that as a motive for prospering. Pray to God that you'll make lots of money so that you'll be able to give a lot away, so that you'll be able to help the weak. Help weak individuals, help weak families, help weak churches. There are some who do have that motivation for giving, but frankly, it's rare. Perhaps more of us ought to think in those terms. Why has God prospered us? Why is it that we have made the money that we have had? Maybe it's a little, maybe it's medium, maybe it's a lot. Why do we have it? For the same reason that the Apostle Paul worked and labored with his hands, providing an example to others. I showed you, he says, so that you might do the same thing, so that you might help those who were weak, so that you might fulfill this obligation of giving to those who are in need. In our church budget, 25% is going to benevolences again this year. I think that's a vital commitment that we make in this church. Fully one quarter of all the income of this church goes toward helping others, goes outside the walls of this church. It's designed to help those who are in need, to help struggling individuals, families, churches, ministries, and schools. When he uses the word weak, he may have in mind those who are physically weak. He may have in mind those who are spiritually weak. We try to do both. We try to help with our benevolences those who are poor, those who are needy, those who are struggling, whether it's physical, spiritual, or whatever it might be. And this is a duty that we have. It's a duty for the whole congregation. It's a duty for each one of us individually. And then secondly, he speaks here of the blessing of giving. It's a duty. Yes, you must. You must help the weak. But then he says as well that it is blessed to give. This is not a quote that's found in the Gospels. It is found only here in the book of Acts. It goes back to the mouth of Jesus himself. The word blessed is the word makarios. It can be translated happy. The New English Bible translates that phrase, happiness lies in giving rather than receiving. It is better. It is a blessing to give more so than it is to receive. Now, I remember as a young boy, of all the verses of the Bible that I was aware of as a young boy, this was the most difficult one to understand. because I like to get presents. And for the life of me, I could not figure out, and I can remember this passage being quoted to me ad nauseum, I could not figure out how it could be better to give than to get. Because it was so much fun to get. And I love to get presents. And I love to be given things. And how could it be? I didn't doubt the Bible. I believed it all. But I still, for the life of me, could not understand. How could it be better, more blessed? How could you be happier in giving presents, which I didn't much care to do, than in getting them? Well, then you grow up a little bit, hopefully, and mature, and perhaps even you have children. And then it starts to make sense, hopefully before that time, but especially it begins to make sense when you have children. Because you find out there is no joy like giving something to your children. In fact, there's nothing that all the world could give to you that would give as much satisfaction as planning on this present, perhaps spending the whole night before their birthday or Christmas Eve putting the thing together, getting it all ready, and to see that excited look when they come and they're so thrilled and they're so excited to get that present. What brings a parent more joy than that? What brings a husband more joy than seeing his wife pleased with something that has cost him something in terms of time and thought and energy that he's put together for her? Now, I think that's the same. It's the same way with the church. The key here is love. Because you love your children, you'd rather give them something than get something from them. Because you love your wife or your husband, you'd rather give than get something from them. Because we love the Lord, we'd rather give something than get something. We'd rather be on the contributing end. We'd rather be giving sacrificially, giving in abundance, so that we can see here in this place the ministry go forward. What joy there is in seeing the ministry of this church touch people's lives, make an impact upon individuals and families and ministries, to see the gospel progress, to see it proclaimed, to see the body of Christ here built up, to see through missions our impact extend to the ends of the earth. The key is love. When you love the Lord, you want to give and you want to see that happening. You want to have an abundance so that you'll be able to give, so that you'll see professions of faith, so that you'll see additions to the number of the church, so that you'll see mission supported and ministry supported and schools supported. It's a tremendous thrill when you love the Lord to see the Lord's work, even as it is when you love your children to see them pleased and satisfied and excited about something that you have given. Now, how are we doing in this area of giving, both in terms of duty and blessing? Well, I would say this, that we per capita have improved dramatically. The overall giving, like I say, the income of the church has doubled, more than doubled in 5 years. It's gone from about $345 to probably be $775 or so this year, perhaps. That's more than double. But we would still have to admit that very few of us tithe. And beyond tithing, very few of us give sacrificially. One area that this comes home to me is that day school building. I was reading in the paper a couple of weeks ago where a local Baptist church, not much bigger than we are, had raised $2.1 million for their building program. And here we are, over a 5-year period, struggling to raise $500,000, $750,000. I wonder if you're not like me, you don't scratch your head and say, why is it taking so long to raise that money? I personally believe a church like this church should not hesitate for a day to raise that money. I believe it ought to flow in. That there's enough in terms of resources in this church to raise that money and to raise it quickly. So how do you explain the fact that it's not coming in? Well, maybe Paul back up in verse 33 was saying something. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe we're just hanging on to our things too tightly. Maybe it's hoarding. Maybe it's a mentality. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's talking about coveting, clinging, wanting, accumulating. So he said, I didn't do that. I was giving to the needy. I was giving because it's a blessing. I fulfilled the duty. I was sacrificial in my giving. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we're not being sacrificial like we should. Maybe we ought to answer that question. Do we love the Lord? If we do we want to see the work of the Lord in this place continue? And not just continue the status quo, but to increase and to grow and to make an impact beyond what it is currently making in this community and to the ends of the earth. Because quite frankly, we don't need 500,000, 750,000, whatever number you want to identify. We don't need that. We need millions. It'll be the best million you ever spent, but we need it. Because aside from this sanctuary, there's nothing here that doesn't need to be expanded, renovated, or improved in order to accommodate the growth that we have had in this church. The education building must be renovated. The fellowship hall must be expanded. The nurseries must be expanded. We need administrative space. We need fellowship space. We need large meeting rooms. We need that day school building. All of those things are desperate needs by this church. And you can look at all that, and on the one hand, there's one way to look at it with dread. And you think, oh, how are we ever going to raise all that money? And then you can stand on the other side with excitement and say, isn't it wonderful that the growth is causing all of these needs? And isn't it going to be exciting to see how God Himself is going to provide for us in the years that are ahead? The key here is, do you love the Lord? And do you want that work to progress? If it is, then we should be loosening the purse strings and giving according to our duty, which is the tithe, and beyond that, giving sacrificially, so that we'll see the work of Christ grow and increase in this place. Let me give you a little bit of insight into the demographic tilt of this church. Do you know which group is the single, by age group, the single largest group in the whole church? Under 20, in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s, in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. You know which group is the largest? Largest group is under 20. There are 145 members, communing and non-communing, under 20. The second largest group in this church is in their 30s. There are 126 members in their 30s. The third largest group is in their 20s. There's 107 members in their 20s. The fourth largest group, falling way behind, is in their 40s. And then way behind, you go in the 50s and 60s and 70s. Do you know that in 1986, 60% of the congregation was over 65? And today, 50% is under 39, and if you count the children who are members, they're non-communing members, but they're members, it's way over 50% are under 39 years old. And the fact of the matter is, it takes money to accommodate them. It takes money to get the facilities to be what they should be. It takes money to staff the church and to have the kind of pastoral oversight that we need. Most of the increase in the budget is for pastoral oversight. It's for the addition of another minister who's going to be able to provide more of the kind of care that, frankly, we're not getting anymore. It's to keep the momentum going for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's a blessing to give. It's a blessing because it gives us happiness and joy, but it's also a blessing because God will bless those who give. And to the degree that we measure out, he said, to that same proportion, will it be measured out again to us. We have a duty to tithe. We have beyond that a responsibility to sacrificially give for the sake of God's kingdom. And I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, it is the best use of our money in all the world. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world's needs are going to be addressed. As Sherwin said in his statement, nothing is going to turn back the tide of iniquity that is overwhelming this nation but gospel-preaching churches. There is a remnant of moral, upstanding religious people who are standing, holding back the tides. And so I believe the hour is desperate. And there is no finer use. You can't take it to the grave with you. And rather than supporting some secular institution, give your money to the Church of Jesus Christ, where it's going to make a difference, not just superficially, but in people's hearts, where real change, not cosmetic change, can be brought about. And now thirdly, in the final point, prayer is that third resource. The Word of God is the first resource. Second is sacrificial giving. And then thirdly, prayer. Look at this scene in verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed. Why did he do that? Because prayer is going to do something here. That's why. He prayed with them all and he began to weep. They began rather to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving, especially over the word which he has spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. It's a very touching scene. The pastoral bonds there between the apostle and his people. They weep. They grieve that Paul is now going to leave him and they will never see him again. And so the last act that Paul performs here is that of praying for these people. And why does he pray? He prays as a reminder that the ultimate weapon that the church has and the ultimate resource that it has is prayer. And that the battle that we fight is a spiritual battle. It's not a carnal battle. It's not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, we strive, we battle not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and the powers. Every step forward that this church makes, and you can measure it in terms of people or facilities or income or whatever, every step forward is a battle, is a fight. Because the devil, and there is a devil, and his resources, his demonic horde, do not wish to see the progress of churches that will proclaim the Word of God. They don't want the Word of God to be unleashed so that the church will then grow. And so he is working against it, and we are battling for every step forward that we make, and no prisoners are taken. The devil's not taking them. We're not taking them. You are put to death by one side or another. You are brought into allegiance with one side or another. You can't sit on the fence. You can't remain neutral. You must decide. You must be with one or for the other. And so the Apostle Paul gets on his knees and he prays. Because the troubles and the trials that face the church are always of a spiritual nature. We were reminded on our retreat, the officer retreat, that churches don't have financial problems. They don't. They have spiritual problems. And when the spiritual problems are addressed, the financial problems take care of themselves. When the church is committed to the Word of God and the whole counsel of God, that's going to produce a result. When it's committed to sacrificial giving, that's going to produce a result. Problem's not money. There's money. There's always money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has all the resources he needs. The problems are spiritual problems. And so Paul prays in his Ephesian letter that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. You see what he's praying for? A change of heart. Let them see. Colossians 1, he prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. How are they going to see? How are they going to be filled with that knowledge? Well, through Paul's prayers. As he prays, and it's only then the Word of God and prayer that's going to produce the change of heart that loosens the purse strings, that gives one a joy in giving and a desire to sacrificially give, that gives one a desire to feed upon the Word of God. that enables one to see the problems and the solutions that Scripture gives, that gives one a burning passion for lost souls and to see the gospel proclaimed, for the Word of God to go forth, to see missionaries supported and ministry supported and individuals helped and families strengthened. That all comes through a miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit moves in response to the prayers of God's people. And so Paul's prayer is our prayer, that, oh Lord, on this day that You would open the eyes of our hearts that they might be enlightened, that we might be filled with the knowledge of Your will, so that we will see things as we ought, so that we would have the right desires, the right priorities, the right perspectives, so that we, like Paul, would covet no one's silver, gold, or clothes, so that we, like Paul, would work hard so that we can help the weak, so that we would experience the truth of Jesus' promise that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that what we see would be that which is truth and which You see, and that You would bend our hearts into conformity with Your will for us, individually, families, and as a church. Patiently bear with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.